Now Becky will read today's passage for us.
Yeah, today's passage is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer decides a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which the godliness spring is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was kept up, was taken up in glory. Here ends the reading, and we shall hear from Reverend Andrew Barsley for the message.
Good morning, everyone. Isn't it great having these interviews? So good hearing from Tony and Becky and hearing more of their story. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Lord God, we thank you that you not only make this beautiful world, which we enjoy this morning as we come in, seeing the sunshine and the blue sky and the beauty all around us, but that you also show us how to enjoy your world and understand your world and our life within it. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us not only through your creation, but through your revelation in Scripture. And we pray that we would be having open hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we come to this topic on the governance of the church. And church governance refers to the leadership roles and structures in the church. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul tells Timothy that he should institute good governance for the church in the form of elders and deacons. And today we'll look at three questions about church governance from 1 Timothy 3. However, I want to take a break just for a moment and ask you to just say hi to the person next to you, chance to chat, say hi, get a quick intro to each other and say, do you know the governance? Have you been part of this church or other churches? What kind of model of governance have you seen happening in churches? Okay, so a quick break, say hi to the person next to you and ask that question. Oh, All right. Great to hear those conversations. Good to meet each other and know who you're sitting next to. And maybe you had a chance to chat about, well, different forms of church governance. What's this about? You can continue those conversations after the service and get to know people better. But today we're going to be looking at these three points. Why should I care about it? Church governance, why should I care about it? What is good church governance? And what should I do about it? So, firstly, why should I care about it? In one sense, that should be a fairly obvious question, right? We all know government or leadership is very important, so we should probably care about it. If you think of the government of Australia, and if you imagine if things go bad in the government of Australia, it affects us all. If in Parliament House there is bad leadership, it affects everyone. And so if there's good leadership, it affects everyone in a good way. So just as our democratically elected leaders in Parliament make decisions and share, on issues and ensure that we come up with the best outcomes for everyone to represent the people, so the government and leadership of the church should do the same. We can see that this issue for the church has come up in the media recently. If you think about, I don't know if you heard about this, but on Tuesday the 16th, there was a split in the Anglican Church of Australia. And this was following a vote in their General Synod, which is the big meeting of the representatives of the whole church, as to whether they would redefine marriage, whether they would define marriage according to the Bible as one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship, or not, whether they would bless same-sex unions. And the bishop's vote was the thing that changed everything. The laity had voted for the biblical definition of marriage. The ministers had voted for the biblical definition of marriage. But then when it came to the bishops voted against it, 12-10, to reject the biblical definition of marriage. So this is an example of leadership in the church having a significant impact. As a result, the people who couldn't in good conscience go forward with the decision of the bishops are splitting off from the Anglican Church. So a bit of this issue of church governance in the media. Other areas of church governance that have been in the news recently recent years have been due to, often due to media coverage of scandals. It's sad that it always seems to be the way that when things are going great in churches, the media isn't very interested. But when there's a scandal, they all of a sudden get very interested and give it a lot of publicity. The moment a high-profile leader fails or is investigated for misconduct, suddenly it's all over the media. And you may have seen things like the biggest megachurch in the world is in Korea. I don't even know how to say this. Yoido, full gospel church, pastored by David Yonggi Cho, who's passed away now, but he had the biggest megachurch in the world, over 830,000 attendees, which is crazy huge, right? There were allegations of him mishandling the church's money and questions about whether he was held accountable enough as a leader of that church. Similarly with Brian Houston of Hillsong, another mega church, founder of Hillsong. Brian Houston stepped down as lead pastor amidst some acknowledgement of his own misconduct. And Mark Driscoll, founder of the mega church Mars Hill in Seattle, Also, over the last couple of years, he's had to step down from his role on Mars Hill amidst allegations of bullying, and then he started a new church where his elders have expressed concern that he's repeating the same patterns there. These highlight the importance of good church leadership, good church governance. So these, I guess, are some very obvious reasons why you need really good, solid government and leadership in the church. To these obvious reasons and things that we see in the media, Paul highlights some more reasons that church governance is really important in this passage we read today. He says in 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15, I'm writing you these instructions, so Paul writing to Timothy about how to lead the church well. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We see three clear reasons here that Paul gives us. To know how people should conduct themselves, this is something important, right? Church leadership, we need clear instructions, and Paul gives Timothy clear instructions so that everyone should know how to conduct themselves within the church. And then he says extra reasons why this is important, because of what the church is. The church is God's household, God's family. And thirdly, because of what the church does. The church is not only this place where we actually meet the living God, where the living God is at work in people, but this church is the means by which God works to communicate his truth. He calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. That the church is to uphold and communicate and bear witness to God's truth. The truth that we have in Jesus. Now, I guess a couple of things we should clarify here. Saying that the church is God's family doesn't mean it's just like a normal human family. It's not exactly like a normal human family. Just like when we say God is our heavenly Father, it doesn't mean God is exactly like, you know, a human father. That, you know, because we know all human fathers, none of us is perfect. We all fail. We all, you know, hopefully all fathers do the best they can. But God is not kind of mirroring the bad qualities of fathers, and so God is not. The church shouldn't mirror the negative qualities or the challenges within families. But it shares a beautiful truth, doesn't it? The church should be a place of loving closeness that you have in a family. It should feel like a home, a family, that you know and love each other unconditionally. And that's why the Bible routinely calls Christians, whether from the same congregation or Christians from all around the world, are all brothers and sisters in Christ, all part of God's beautiful big family. It's something that we share, this special relationship with every single believer everywhere in the world, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are united in Christ, and especially in our own congregation, that we are brothers and sisters, that we have this brotherly, sisterly love for each other. And as Paul explains here, that in this relationship we have this real living connection with God. That God, the creator of the whole universe, is at work in our lives. He goes on to say and explain this beyond all question. The mystery from which true godliness springs is great. This word, the mystery, We might think of it like a, you know, like maybe a crime novel, you know, like a mystery that you've kind of got to work out, or you know, something that's, you know, it's very strange, or maybe even a bit weird. Maybe we think of when we hear this word mystery. What this word means, the way that Paul uses it, is about something that was once hidden that has now been revealed. And so he's talking about this, the prophecies of Jesus coming. These prophecies coming down through the centuries given about this one who would come to save the world, this Son of God, this promised King, this one who would come to save God's people. And he's saying this that was mysterious and hidden and unknown before has been made known and revealed in the coming of Christ. And then he kind of, it's almost like he just skips into this poetry. And it seems like that indented part of this text is actually a song that he's quoting. So it seems like maybe an early Christian hymn or song. And he just moves from this recognition of what the church is. It motivates him to just remember this song, this beauty, this praise of God. And he says, it's a summary of Jesus and Jesus' ministry, of God coming to earth in Jesus. He appeared in the flesh, God incarnation, right? God became human in Jesus. God appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. So when he died, he was seen to be right with God because he was raised again and vindicated. Jesus was resurrected and proved true after his death for our sins. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. Jesus was declared and attested to be God's chosen Savior of the world. He was believed on in the world and taken up into glory. In these simple words, Paul sums up the whole of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and glorification, and the going out of the good news of Jesus to all the world. So that's why the governance of the church is so important, because it's about what God has done for us in Jesus and God's ongoing work in the world to let everyone know this good news, that God, through Jesus' death on the cross, has saved you and offers that gift of salvation to you, that he calls you to be part of his family, that he offers that to you. I always like to pause when we see these big moments of the gospel to go, hey, if you haven't accepted this, if you haven't understood this yet, we would love to talk to you and help you to understand this amazing news of the gospel of Jesus. If you have accepted this, if you know this truth, this is something to celebrate, isn't it? And we go, yes, wow, God's church is so important. So that brings us to point two. What is good church governance? So this slide, I just want you to get that picture of, like, as we go into what is good church governance, we can often lose sight of that cosmic vision of church that we've just got. So as we go into these kind of like, well, what does church governance look like? The little practical, you know, things. Remember that. This is the creator of the universe is working through this humble, simple thing of church. So keep that big picture perspective. So what is good church governance? Well, there's a range of different church governances that we can think of. You might think of the Pope and the Cardinals. I'm not saying that this is good church governance. I'm just going to give some examples now. You might think of the Roman Catholic Church, 1.3 billion followers. If you look at their church governance structure, it looks like this. The Pope, the Cardinals, the Archbishops, the Bishops, the Priests, the Deacons, the Congregations. Obviously, even this is a simplification. There's a lot of other committees and bodies within that, but that's the basic structure of it. And you can see that this is more based on tradition than on the Bible. For example, it mixes the Old Testament offices of the priests with the New Testament office of the bishop and deacons, where in the Bible every believer is now a priest, the priesthood of all believers. And the New Testament never mentions priests as part of the church. They were part of the Old Testament. Okay, but you can see the Catholics also believe that the Pope is infallible, that he's the very voice of God, and that you know he can't say anything wrong, which is clearly against God's word, that God alone is infallible. I don't know if you know, but for the Church of England, the Queen is actually the head of the Church of England. Fun fact. For other Anglican churches modelled on the Church of England, called Episcopal churches, which comes from the Greek word episkopos, overseer, which is where we get the word bishop, overseer, bishop or overseer from. They look like this: the Archbishop, or if you're in England, the Archbishop under the Queen, the Archbishop, the Synod, the bishops, the rectors, the parish councils, the congregations. And so this, if you know the history of how this came about, the Church of England, it goes back to when Henry VIII wanted to marry and the Pope wouldn't let him. And so he decided to start a new church where he would allow himself to marry another wife and divorce his old wife. So it didn't start out for great reasons. But like a lot of things in history, God worked through it in amazing ways, that there were all of these genuine Christian leaders in the Church of England who used the opportunity to reform the church and get rid of a lot of the bad practices that the Roman Catholic Church was doing at the time and make the church more biblical. So, but again, a lot of tradition and hierarchy in there. Another example, which we saw examples of before, would be like maybe like the Hillsong or the Mars Hill would be the pastor-led church, where you have almost like the pastor as a CEO of the church. And the pastor, I guess the strength of this model is it can be nimble to change, it can have less hierarchy, it can do things quickly like a company under a CEO. However, it does have the potential to not be that biblical, because in the Bible there's always this plurality of elders, and the pastor elder figure here, which we'll dig into that and how all these different terms fit together in a moment, is out there on his own. He can be lacking accountability. He can be vulnerable in that way. There's not the checks and balances that maybe need to be there. So in a way, that kind of structure really lends itself to those failings and that we've seen in those big name pastors who have fallen quite badly. Now we get to some that are, I guess, taking the biblical model a bit more seriously. And so you get the Presbyterian structure, where Presbyterian means elder, so you get a lot of terms here thrown around, but you've got the General Assembly of representatives of all the churches, the presbyteries of local bodies representing churches in a particular area, and then you've got the sessions with pastors and elders and the congregations. Or like WSCCC, you have the congregational model, where you have a diaconate with the deacons and pastors and then the congregations. And I've put five congregations here because that's what we've got, five congregations: Stratford English, Cantonese, Mandarin, Croydon Park English and Mandarin. And then you've got this line here going back from the congregation to the diaconate, because congregational models, you guys get to vote for who gets into diaconate and who are your pastors, right? So this is a much more democratic model, but also very faithful to Scripture, that we have the deacons and pastors, the plurality of elders and deacons there, and you have the congregations. So you see here how many different models of church government are there. There are a lot, aren't there? There are a lot. So which are the best models? Well, I want to take a look back at this model that Paul gives Timothy, and evaluate these models I've just shown you from these human models, and take a look, and also bring in and explain those terms, like I said. So there are three terms in the Bible that are used for the leaders of the church. One is the apostles. And in the broad sense, this might mean any pioneer missionary. The Greek word for this is apostolos, which means sent ones. In the narrow sense, this was referring to just those few leaders in the church who were sent by Christ to found the early church. And this is one of the requirements for people who were writing scripture. They had to be have that apostolic authority. So we would see that apostles is not something that continues as a general, in that narrow sense. It's not a general continuing feature of church leadership. So that leaves us with two. The overseers, episkopos is the Greek, which literally means overseer. And this is equal. If you follow it up and you look at where this term is used, in the Bible it's used interchangeably for elders, pastors and bishops, okay, overseers. We would see that an overseer is an elder, a pastor, teacher, a bishop. Then you have the other office of leadership is the deacons, literally the Greek, the diakonos, and literally a servant. So these are the two biblical offices of church leadership. Putting this together with other scriptures, we see some key facts about church government. Number one, church leadership involves these two categories of leadership: elders, overseers, pastors, teachers, and deacons. Number two, church leadership is plural, not by a single individual. That gives accountability, and it also gives community and support. One of the things that Jesus said is that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. And so there's something special about the body of Christ working together that Jesus calls us to serve in community like that. Number three, our church leadership requires the highest standards of conduct and behavior, which we see as Paul listed out those qualifications for the elders and the deacons. So let's take a look at what he says. For the overseer, elder, pastor, bishop, whatever you want to call that category. And I guess like on here, I've shown my colors. I think that our actual model of church government is better than this hierarchical one. And when you look at the biblical sign of it, having a pastor and then a bishop, or an elder and then a bishop, is actually confusing the terms. Bishop was not a separate category to be used for some higher standard of person. It was actually interchangeable with this overseer episkopos title. If you want more info about that, there's a book, Church Government, by Wayne Grudem. You can look up and look in all the details. Obviously, I don't have time to go into that. But we see that he says the overseer is to be above reproach. Now, I'm just going to read through these again, and I want you to have two lenses as we read through these qualifications and wrap up and ask the final question: what does it mean for us? Okay? Just two lenses. One is, okay, these are the standards for our church leaders, okay? So when we're thinking about our church leaders, selecting leaders for the church, these are what we're looking for. And also, the other lens that I want you to look through is like, these are good standards for all of us to aspire to, yeah? So let's just read through them and then say, okay, what does that mean for us? The overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You notice here, above reproach, it means that there's a very high standard that we should hold people in church leadership to. We wouldn't expect everyone to be able to teach, but the overseer, the elder, it says should be, the pastor should be able to teach. It highlights that this was a teaching role, this overseer role. We read on in verses 4-5. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, How can he take care of God's church? Here you see that our private life is the prerequisite for our public life. And it's like that always in God's kingdom, right? And in just in life in general, private victories always come before public victories. Private self-discipline, private, that discipline in your own personal life always comes before discipline and success in other areas. And we should prioritize our family because God prioritizes our family. He says, you do this first, do this, and then do the other things that I'm calling you. But this is your priority. Okay, and he must not be a recent convert. Okay, spiritual maturity is important for leaders of the church. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. For deacons, we see similar things, but a little different. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. So that brings us to the last question in closing. What should I do about it? What should I do about it? And I want to suggest four things we should do about this in closing. One, we should consider if God will call us to lead in his church. We should esteem those who do serve in this way. We are called to value our leaders and esteem them rightly. He says in the start of this whole section, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. This is a good thing, he says. And he says, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. He calls us to esteem leadership, to consider leadership, and to respect those who serve in this way. Number two, I want to say that we should remember that the church is God and his way of working in the world. So it's beautiful. It's amazing. Remember that amazing reality of what the church is. You know, I was going on the other week, I was going on a walk with my family around the Bay Run at sunset. It was beautiful. You can see these are some photos that I took. The sun shining out through the clouds, those rays of light scattering. The clouds lit up, just a majestic scene. And we're kind of walking along there, going along on our little journey, having so much fun. The kids were loving it. And this is, I think, a beautiful picture of what God is doing in the church. He's given us this majestic, beautiful scene of the gospel, and he's taking us on a journey together where we're walking along following him on this journey. We need to enjoy it. Church is something to celebrate, to marvel at God's greatness and glory, and enjoy the fun of the ride that he is taking us on, the beautiful journey he's taking us on. Thirdly, we should be a Christ-like church. All of these qualities that we have heard about, they're all like Jesus, right? We should focus on being a church that God wants us to be, being the people God wants us to be, those cross-shaped, Christ-like people. And we should consider how we can have these qualities and encourage others to have these qualities. And lastly, we should be thankful. We should be thankful to God for his work in the gospel for us. And we should be thankful for how our leaders who serve sacrificially in these ways.